Heavenly Father, we come before you today in the way that we come before you every day, and in fact, the only way that we could ever come before you, and that is through Christ. We come to you through his atoning work upon the cross. We deserved death. We were separated from you by our sins. We were unclean. We were under the wrath of God. We were slaves of our own lusts and headed to hell. But Christ, by your grace, by your plan, interceded on our behalf. He took upon himself humanity, human flesh, and died in our place as our substitute and paid the penalty for our sin. He satisfied the just demands of the law, and he washed away our sins. And we thank you that in Christ we are forgiven and have been redeemed. And as we come before you this morning, we come to you acknowledging that's the only way that we can come before you. And we would come soberly, but we would also come joyfully because of all that you have accomplished on our behalf through the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship you as our God, as our Creator, as our King, as our Lord, but we also acknowledge you as our Savior, our Shepherd. You have brought us unto yourself through Christ, and we thank you that we can come before you joyfully, humbly, soberly this day in the fear of the Lord. We thank you that we can approach you and call upon you. We thank you that we can praise you and thank you for all the many, many things you've given to us, not only salvation. Father, we thank you for all you've given to us in regard to eternal life, in regard to the forgiveness of our sins. We're thankful, Lord, for the hope that we have that is beyond death, that is a true hope. It's a certain hope because Christ died for us and rose again and intercedes for us. And Father, we thank you for not only these spiritual blessings, but Lord, day by day, the many good things that we experience, and we do experience many good things. Lord, day by day, thank you for providing for our needs. Thank you for the many, many kind people that you put in our lives and the many good things that we experience, even the food that we eat and the places we are able to go, the things we are able to do. Lord, we have so many good things, and they all are, all of them, every single one of them is a gift from your hand, and we thank you. And we pray that we would not be remiss in being thankful from day to day, thankful to you. And so we pray now this morning particularly that you would guide us in our worship of you, that we know that the only kind of worship that is acceptable to you is that which comes forth from a heart that is truly humble before you and sincere. And so we pray that you would accomplish that in us even today, that you would grant us the grace to come before you in true sincerity and true humility through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his blood. We thank you, and we pray that you would bless our time of worship. We pray that we would not only worship you here, but Lord, throughout the day and throughout the week and day by day, I pray that our lives would be lives of worship, that we would honor you in all that we do, not just externally, but Lord, with our very thoughts and our desires. May we truly more and more do what we do for your glory. May you accomplish that in us by your Holy Spirit and by your grace. But we pray that you would bless this church abundantly, Lord, not because we're deserving, not because we're nice people, but Lord, because Christ died for us. We pray that you would abundantly bless this church. I pray that you would accomplish your sanctification in us. I pray that you would change us into the image of Christ, that we would be unified around the truth of the Word of God, that we would know the unity of the Spirit. It's not a political unity. It's not a manipulated unity. It's not a pretend unity. It's not a social unity. It's a true unity that's based on the work of Christ and on the work of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would accomplish that in us by your grace. Keep us from sin. Keep us from immorality. And Lord, truly, as your word warns so often, keep us from false teachers and false teaching. And there are so many out there, and they're so easily accessible on YouTube and on social media. They're everywhere. And Lord, I pray that you keep us from such. I pray that you keep us from false brethren and hypocrisy. And please keep us from division and strife. And may this church truly honor you and glorify you. And so I pray this morning that as we worship you, that, Lord, we would be pleasing unto you by your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would accomplish your purpose in us this day, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. It's been looking, began to look at verses 8 through 10, or I'm sorry, 8 through 11. So let me actually start in verse 3 and read down through verse 11. We'll be mainly looking at verse 9 this morning, but so seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he was granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Well, let's go before the Lord and ask his blessing on his word. Father, we again thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for revealing Christ to us through your word. And we thank you for revealing your word to us by your Spirit. And Lord, we admit there are many mysteries about the way you work, and there are many mysteries about life and the world, but Lord, this we know, that your word is true. You have described in your word who you are and how it is that we can know you. We know that that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask now, Lord, that you would teach us today, each and every day, teach us through your word. We pray that you would enable us to draw near to you through faith in the Lord Jesus, through faith in what you have revealed in your word. We acknowledge that your word is true. We acknowledge that it is living and powerful, that it is the means by which you, the true and the living God, change. It's the means by which you change the human heart. And we ask that you would indeed, by your Holy Spirit, through the word, show us the glory of God, the glory of Christ, the glory of our salvation, and that we would grow in grace today. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We ask that you would accomplish your purpose in each of us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Peter in this epistle emphasizes from the very beginning the importance of the, as he calls it, the true knowledge of Christ. The true knowledge of Christ is the means by which we, according to this book, it's the means by which we become partakers of the divine nature. It's the means by which we escape the corruption of this world through lust. It's the means by which we will enter the kingdom of heaven. And particularly in the context of this book, it is the means by which we will avoid false teachers. There really is no other way. You must have a true knowledge of Christ. When I say a true knowledge, or when Peter says a true knowledge, it kind of implies the fact that there are those who don't have a true knowledge of Christ. I've observed over the years, and probably you have too, there are many people in the world who say they know Christ. There are many people who claim to know Christ. I am nobody's judge, and I can't look inside people's hearts. But the beauty of the Word of God is this. It tells us what the true knowledge of Christ does, what it produces. There's no exception to this. It's as true as the law of gravity. If I say to you, I planted corn in my field, but when it comes up, you see it's wheat, what I said is irrelevant. What I planted was wheat. What you plant is what you will get. There's no exception to this. The true knowledge of Christ produces a certain kind of life, a certain kind of fruit. Now, it is true that in some people it produces more fruit than others. In some cases, it takes a little longer for that fruit to come forth and so forth, and everybody's experience at some level is different. And yet, at the end of the day, where there is the true knowledge of Christ, it produces the same thing. Where there is true faith, faith is really like a seed. And as I say, if you plant faith, just like you say you plant corn, if you plant corn, you get corn. Not rocket science. If you have true faith, it's like a seed, and it does produce in time something that is predictable because God said so. And he describes, in essence, what that life produces in verses 5 through 7, which we looked at. And we might actually say one of the first things that faith actually does produce is diligence. This knowledge of Christ that we say we have, it must be applied. And one of the proofs that you have faith is that you do apply it. Not to go off on this, but I often use the illustration in regard to faith. If I came into your house and your house is on fire, and I said to you, your house is on fire, and I find you're sleeping on the couch, and I run in and I tell you, your house is on fire, and you say, okay, thanks for letting me know, and you go back to sleep. It's like, no, I wake you up again, your house is on fire, don't you believe me? I say, well, yes, I believe you, now let me go to sleep. And you say, that's absurd. It is absurd. If you really understand that your house is on fire, it will automatically produce a reaction. It's intuitive. It's obvious. And if you understand and truly believe what Christ has said, it produces something in you. And if it doesn't, you don't understand. You truly don't. This is the kind of life it does produce. It is true that it is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's true that I can't do it on my own. But yet, something is required of me in the same way that something's required of the farmer. I don't make the corn grow, but I have to do certain things if I want corn, right? And so, where there is true faith, there is diligence. He says in verse 5, now for this very reason also, applying diligence in your faith. Faith is not something you can add to yourself, by the way. He doesn't say add faith. Faith is what you're given. Supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Now, all those things we went through in some detail over a few weeks. And we come now to verses 8 through 11. We began to look at this last week, but we observe the fact that he now speaks in verses 8 to 11 why it is important, why it is significant that we actually do show forth these things. Yeah, someone might say, well, you know, I have put my faith in Christ and that's all that matters. Well, have you read your Bible? There are going to be many people. Jesus said that, right? There will be many that will come to me in that day and they will claim to know Christ. They will say, Lord, Lord. They call him Lord. Say, Lord, Lord, have we not done these things in your name? We've done wonderful things. And what did Jesus say? I never knew you. Words are cheap. Words don't mean anything apart from true faith. And so he explains why, in verses 8 through 11, why it is so important that, in fact, we are diligent. Not to earn our salvation. I can't emphasize this enough. You are never... Listen, the righteous are those who are righteous by faith. And there's nothing you can add to your justification. If you're born again and you know Christ, you're not earning your way to heaven. But quite frankly, if you're justified by faith, you know that, right? You can't earn your way to heaven, and you know that, right? Nothing you do adds to your salvation as though somehow it's going to be, well, I believed, but I also did a lot of good things. That's not at all the idea. The idea is this: I believe, I trust that Christ alone is my salvation. Now, if that's true, these things I will do. And here's what he says. He says in verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." There's a lot in this passage, but I want you to observe again those three times he uses the word these, or these things, or these qualities. It's one word in the Greek. It's these, referring to all those things he just mentioned in verses 5 through 7. These things, there are two kinds of people, basically, Peter says. There are those who have these things, and there are those who don't have these things. And he explains what he means. And because of this, he tells us again in verse 10 to be diligent. But we observe two things, really, that these things serve. These qualities, are they in my life? Is my life producing this kind of life? Is Christ producing this in me? Am I demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of righteousness? There are two things that these things serve. And the first thing we observe, they serve to distinguish. They serve to distinguish between the one who has the true knowledge of Christ, who really does believe, and the one who just says he does but really doesn't. But it also serves to establish. That is, to establish us so that we will, he says, so that we will never fall. And again, in the context of false teachers, that's the context. You say, what is the key to not falling prey to false teaching? Say, is it memorizing the whole Bible? Is it understanding every little mysterious thing in the Bible? Is it having a perfect theology and being able to... Well, the key is to have a life that is godly. That's the key. It is to walk with the Lord and to bring forth fruit. That's the key. Well, last week we considered the distinction of the true knowledge of Christ. We saw in verse 8 that we saw the evidence, first of all. He says, for if these qualities are yours and increasing, or could say abounding, he describes... He said, by the way, as I pointed out last week, it's implied in what Peter says that his readers were, in fact, had these qualities and were growing in them. And I think that's true because I think Peter, it is true of the believer. I mean, the true believer has these qualities. Not in perfection, not that he's perfect, not that he's... I always hate that term, on fire for the Lord. I always hate that term. You know what happens to people who are on fire? They burn out. But listen, the question is not whether you're on fire. The question is whether you have faith and whether you walk with him from day to day. It's a very quiet thing for the most part, to be honest with you. It's very mundane. But listen, are these things in you? Do they mark your life? See, these things, these qualities in the believer, they are there in the believer from the beginning, and they increase more and more, right, as we grow. It's not always obvious to us. You know, as I say, you look out here, you see a tree, and you look next week, and it's still the same size. And you look out the next week, well, it's the same size. Is it growing? Well, it is growing if it's alive, but I can't really tell. If I come back 10 years from now, I'll be able to tell. But you know what? I can't tell from day to day. In a sense, it's kind of faith. And that's kind of how the Christian life is. I don't look at myself every day and say, are you growing? Are you growing? No, it's you look in the text. You look in the Word. You seek the Lord. And He produces these things in you. And they demonstrate that you do have faith and that you are alive. And He says, the significance of this, that these things are in your lives, He says, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the main idea actually in the text is that it's like saying you're not going to be barren and fruitless because these things are in your lives. But I would say, and we pointed this out last week, it's also true that we become more and more useful in God's kingdom, in God's, again, it's often in mundane things, quiet things, but it's in your family. It's with your wife. It's with your husband. It's with your children. It's your daily work. It's where you are in school. It's how you live. It's your neighbors. It's you have more and more a godly influence. God uses you in the lives of other people. You become useful. It's a beautiful thing. It's a simple thing. The more fruitful we become, the more we are like Christ, the more Christ uses us. Not because, again, this is not self-righteousness. This is not like us pointing, I'm so thankful the Lord doesn't reveal to us all the ways He uses us, because we'd start thinking we're something. And the truth is, we're not. It's all His work, right? But He does use those who are fruitful. And it's a beautiful thing. But I want you to observe then today, verse 9. This is our focus today. And I want to consider then the contrast to this, and that is the false knowledge of Christ. In other words, there are many people that take the name of Christ. There are many people that say they've made a decision for Christ. There are many people that say they receive Christ into their heart. I don't mean to make fun of that or make light of that, because truly, when you come to Christ, there is a total simplicity to it, right? In other words, you know, the first thing you do when you come to Christ, honestly, is you pray. You say, Lord, have mercy upon me and save me from my sin. And that's a very simple thing. But where there is a true heart, right? I mean, that really is the means by which you're saved. You call on the Lord. But there have been many people who simply pray a prayer because, well, their parents said, hey, you don't want to go to hell, Johnny, do you? You want to, so pray this prayer. And they pray that prayer. And then they think they're saved. That's not salvation. You see, he speaks about those here, I think, who make a profession. They're in the church, right? But he describes them as those who lack these qualities. For he who lacks these qualities. Or literally, it says, in whom these things are not. They do not show forth the fruit of the Spirit. Now, of course, part of the problem is, I mean, this is somewhat subjective. At the end of the day, it's hard to measure the fruit in our own life, let alone the fruit of others, right? So we want to be very, very careful about, we're not here to judge each other. In the ultimate sense, right, we can't look inside each other's heart. But God is using this word in our own hearts, right, to have us look at our own hearts. By His word, do I show forth this fruit? And He basically says, if these things are not in you, He then says, you are blind, short-sighted, having forgotten the purification of your sins. You say, what does it mean that these things are not in you? Well, ultimately, the question is this. Does your life fundamentally reflect the fruit of the Spirit? Or the works of the flesh? You know, we sometimes talk about the lists of the things that God produces, but God gives us a lot of lists about what the flesh produces. If you look at Galatians chapter 5, where Paul gave us the fruit of the Spirit, which is a beautiful list, and in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit, that fruit is something you can't produce in yourself, that the Spirit produces in you by His grace through faith in His Word, right? But He gives in contrast to this the works of the flesh. This is what we produce on our own. We don't need help from the Spirit to do this. We're very good at it, very naturally, right? We're born this way. This is what we do. So He describes it. Verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he places in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit these works of the flesh. Or we could go back to James, right, where it talks about the wisdom that's from above in James chapter 3. But then he also gives us a contrast here. Like in verse 17, this is the wisdom that is from above. This is the wisdom from God. The wisdom from above is pure, first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, right? But just before this, he describes the wisdom from below, the wisdom from hell, really. Verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. Well, the question is, which one describes me? You know, am I fundamentally described by the fruit of the Spirit, or am I fundamentally described by the works of the flesh? And again, the challenge is, as Christians, we're not perfect, are we? Do true Christians sin? Do true Christians struggle with the flesh and with sin? Yes. But ultimately, where there is faith, God produces in us his fruit. And that fruit is what distinguishes the true from the false. And here in 2 Peter 2:9, he's talking about those who make a profession. He's especially referring to false teachers, because he's going to describe them in more detail in chapter 2. And they are described, he actually describes them as brute beasts who basically follow their instincts, who live for sensuality and who live for this world. It says they have eyes full of adultery and so forth and so on. He's talking, and that's really what he's aimed at here. There are people that take the name of Christ. Some of them are even teachers and preachers. Some of them are even leaders. But they don't have the true knowledge of Christ because they do not bring forth this fruit. Such a person is not a partaker of the divine nature. And all I mean by that, and I think all Scripture mean by that, is they're not born again. They don't have a new heart. Words are cheap. The question is not what you say. The question is what do you produce? What comes out of your life? Titus 1:15 through 16, which Nathaniel looked at on Wednesday, it's a simple statement, again, in the context of false teachers, right? To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him, being detestable and disobedient, worthless for any good deed. And until you're in Christ, honestly, there's nothing good you can do. You are unclean. But there are many that profess faith in Christ who do not know him. I do want to point out, again, the question is not whether we keep the law perfectly or whether we're perfectly moral. We emphasize the fact that true believers do struggle with sin. But there's something that an unbeliever never has done and never will do, which does fundamentally describe the believer because he's a person of faith. And I often think back on Hebrews 10:19. through 22, where basically the commandment of God in relation to what Christ has done is to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and your body washed with pure water. That an unbeliever will never do. Jesus said to the Jews, right? They had all outwardly holy. But he says, you draw near to me with your lips. You draw near to me with your words. But your heart is far from me. You see, that's true of every unbeliever. It doesn't matter how good they look on the outside. It doesn't matter the things they do. If they simply will not draw near in simple faith in the work of Christ and draw near to Christ through the blood of Christ. This is what, you see, when someone does that in truth, it produces a certain kind of life. There's no exception. Now, I want you to observe how Peter describes these people. He says, for he who lacks these qualities is, and he lists three things, blind, short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sin. Now, some people stumble over the fact that he says blind and short-sighted, as if, you know, how can you be blind and still be short-sighted? And I don't know why people stumble over those kinds of things. I think it's kind of obvious. They're two different metaphors. He's not saying they're blind and short-sighted. He's saying blind, that's one metaphor. Short-sighted, that's another metaphor. He's pointed to two different things, which I'm going to explain. But all that to say, these three things fundamentally describe this person. This person who, again, takes the name of Christ, but shows no living faith. He doesn't know self-control. He doesn't know endurance. He doesn't know brotherly kindness or love. He doesn't know godliness. He lives for himself. It says, this person is not a believer. He says he's blind, short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Well, the first thing we observe then is that they are, in regard to this, I go through these three things. The first one is this. They are blind regarding things spiritual. You might say they're blind in the present or regarding things present. Blind is a pretty obvious metaphor, a pretty obvious illustration. A blind person cannot perceive anything in regard to his surroundings, regarding the physical world. He cannot perceive any shape or color. He cannot look in front of him and see the path. He cannot see the dangers. He cannot see anything. It's true, he can hear things or whatever, but he has no perception. He has no perception of physical reality in regard to shape or color. He cannot see. And a person who does not show forth these qualities demonstrates he cannot see spiritually. You know, I give you the example. If someone comes to me and says, hey, you know, I was blind, but now I see. And then you just observe them and you notice that they run into things. And they run into the wall. And then they turn and they run into this thing. And you say, oh yeah, I see, but you're running into things. It doesn't matter what you say. If you don't show forth these qualities, you don't see. You may say you see. You may even think you see. But you don't see. You are blind regarding the glory of Christ. You are blind regarding your own condition. You are blind regarding all things spiritual. You cannot discern those things. And your life demonstrates it. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, the next book over to the right. John said this, "This is the message which we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say," we make a profession, right? "We say we have fellowship with God, and yet walk in darkness." Now, walk is a metaphor for how you live. It's your daily life. You walk in darkness. What is darkness? Darkness means you're not in the light, which is the light is the word of God. You're not walking according to the truth. You walk in darkness. You say you know God, but you walk in darkness. You live for yourself. You live in sin. You live in immorality. You're arrogant, self-righteous, all these things. This is what man is by nature, right? But you say, "I know him." He says, "You lie. You do not practice the truth." In 1 John chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "But the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." If you go over to chapter 3, again, people stumble over these verses because they think, listen, he's not talking here about perfection. He's not talking about Christians are perfect. Christians are far from perfect. I speak for myself, right? It's not about perfection. It's about true righteousness. It's about what Christ accomplishes in a truly born-again heart. He says in verse 4, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or known him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." And again, the emphasis here is on the fact that if you're born again, you are no longer under the dominion of sin. Romans 6. We still have to fight against the flesh. We still have to put away sin. But listen, if you're a true believer, you are no longer ruled by sin. Sin no longer is your master. Verse 10, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious." I like the word obvious. "Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." And the Bible is very clear that a person who does not show forth the fruit of the Spirit does not have the Holy Spirit. He's walking in darkness. Turn with me for a minute to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 12. Where Paul is speaking here in this context, he's going to talk about the veil that's over the Jewish people. The Jews, by and large, rejected the gospel and still do. And he speaks about the veil over their hearts. Notice he says in verse 12, "Therefore, having such a hope, we use boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Listen, when you come to Christ, your eyes are opened to the truth of Christ. The veil is taken away. And now notice what he says about those to whom the veil is taken away. You say, how do you know you see? Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That's not liberty in the sense of, it's a comment, it's a word that has been so often used in history, liberty, fraternity, equity, whatever, the French Revolution, our own revolution. That's a Freemasonic idea in that context. But listen, that's not at all what this is talking about. It's talking about liberty from Sin. It's talking about where there is, listen, where the veil is taken away and you see Christ, there's liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, now listen, this is true of every believer. You have an unveiled face. That is, you see the glory of Christ. It's not hidden from you anymore. Beholding as in a mirror, and the mirror there, I think, is referring to the Word of God. That's where you behold Him. He says, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. It's amazing how many people read the Bible and never see the glory of the Lord, because the veil is over their face. They can't understand it. One of the things, again, I emphasize as a preacher, I can't take the veil away from people. I can't make people understand the Bible. I can preach it. I can tell you the Holy Spirit is the only one who can take that veil away. I can say, call upon Him and ask Him, beg Him to take it away and grant you the grace to see Christ. But listen, where you do see Christ, you see His glory, not perfectly, because we won't see that glory perfectly until we see Him face to face and we're free totally from sin forever. But we do see the glory of the Lord. And I love this second part because this is what it means, right? He says, we are being transformed into that same image, that glory. We're partakers of the divine nature. We are being changed into the image of Christ from glory to glory. We are being made like Him. We are internally being changed. We are being sanctified in our thoughts, in our desires, in our reactions, in our responses, in what we live for, in what we do, and where we go, and what we say. In every conceivable way, we are being made into the image of Christ so that more and more we can say with Christ, not perfectly, but we can say truly, more and more, I do always those things that please my Father. And I delight to do the will of God. No unbeliever could ever say that. And if you can't say that, you're not a believer. And that's the truth. Because this is what, listen, a believer who has the veil removed is being changed, is being transformed from day to day into the image of Christ, just as from the Lord the Spirit. You notice over in chapter 4, verse 3, he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is a veil to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They are not being changed from image to image or from glory to glory. They are not seeing the glory of Christ, and they are not being changed into His image. Verse 6 says, for God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I think that's what Peter's referring to when he says the true knowledge. The true knowledge means the veil has been removed. You do see imperfectly the glory of Christ. And as a Christian, the evidence of that is a changed life, that you are being made into His image. Well, the second thing I want you to observe, going back to 2 Peter chapter 1 again, these people are not only called blind, they are called short-sighted, or you could say nearsighted. The illustration is kind of obvious. There are those people, I was one of them for many years, who were nearsighted. I remember when I was in junior high, I was about 7th grade, I think, and I was in a class in the cafeteria. This was a public school, so it was a big cafeteria, and I was in the back of the cafeteria in this class, and he was writing on the chalkboard, and I had no idea what was written. I could not read it, and it became clear to me that I was somewhat nearsighted, and that only got worse as I got older into high school. I had to wear glasses all the time. If I took my glasses off, I couldn't see very clearly very far away. And people who are severely nearsighted can really not even see hardly their hand in front of their face. They cannot read even the closest thing, because they're nearsighted. They can only see what is near and not far. Now, I had a surgery done a few years ago whereby it corrected that, and I now have better than 20/20 vision. Thankful to the Lord for that, for modern technology that enables you to do that. I still wear glasses for reading. That's the reason I need them. But the illustration here is someone who can see close but cannot see at a distance. King James translates it, cannot see afar off. He can see close, but he can't see far off. And it's really a statement, I think, meant to be a statement of their earthly mindedness. They can only see those things that are right in front of them. The pleasures of this life, the good things of this world, all the things that money can buy, all the pleasures of this life, sensuality, isn't that what that is? Sensuality is just living for what's pleasing to the senses. It's living for today. It's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die kind of living. It's the idea of these people do not have clarity of vision regarding the distant future. They only see earthly things. All their choices, the use of their time, how they spend their time, how they spend their money, how they live from day to day, it's all based on this short, transitory life. It's all based on getting ahead in this life, making my name, career, retirement, see the world, enjoy life. Everything is based on that. I want to have, and they're nearsighted. And, you know, their vision stops when it comes to death. I'm kind of fascinated by the fact that how many people will, you know, I always talk about insurances. It's amazing how many insurances we have. And insurance is a good thing. I have insurance. But, you know, you need insurance. But, you know, we insure against everything because we're afraid we're going to lose something. And we have retirement and we prepare. And it's amazing how far we go to prepare for the day we're going to die. Like, you know, we have all kinds of documents and wills and trusts and all these things so that, you know, however long I live, everything is planned out. It's planned out to the T. And there's all kinds of, you know, there's a lot of contingencies you got to figure for, and so you figure all these contingencies and what could happen, what might happen, what could conceivably happen, what are the percentages, and yet at the point of death, like, no one even stops to think about, okay, but what about after that? Ask people that sometimes. They look at you like you came from another planet. What about the day you die? People, well, I believe that all that happens is I just go to nothing. Okay. We'll see. There's no scientific proof of that. But the Bible tells me that when the day comes and you pass out of this life, and you will, judgment comes. But they're very nearsighted, these people. They cannot see the future. The future is judgment. The future is judgment. They cannot see the reality of eternal things. They cannot see future judgment on the one hand. They cannot see future glory. They have no taste for it. They have no interest in it. They don't care about it. They are nearsighted. In 2 Corinthians, if you want to turn over to 2 Corinthians again, chapter 4, a continuation of the passage we just looked at. But in verse 16, it says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For, notice the time understanding here, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Here's someone who has clear vision for the distance. The person who's nearsighted, all they can do is complain about all their problems today. I'm getting old. Things are bad. But you know what the one who has vision, that is who has Christ, that is who has the true knowledge of Christ, they look at these things because they have good vision. They say, these weights that I'm bearing, they're pretty short. But I'm looking for eternity. An eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. Well, the unbeliever says, I don't believe that. True. But what about the person who says they believe Christ, but still lives for this world and totally ignores the future, eternity? Peter says they're nearsighted. Why, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are not seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Listen, the one who does not have Christ cannot see eternal things. He is blind, he's nearsighted. The believer, he's not focused on temporal things. He's focused on eternal things. Well, going on, he says in chapter 5, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, as much as we having to put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. You understand the total different perspective of the one who has Christ, who sees Christ, who has the true knowledge of Christ. He looks at this life, he sees this life for what it is. We are but sojourners. We are passing through. I don't know about you, but this brings an amazing amount of peace and joy to the believer. It's not about what I accomplish in this life or how great things are in this life or my circumstances. Or you can have a lot. You may have a little. You may have great joy. You may have great sorrow. You might have great trials. You might have great blessings. But it's all passing. So don't focus on these things, right? The one who's in Christ has an eternal perspective and looks beyond these things and understands that there's only one thing that really matters. I have Christ. He says, therefore, verse 6, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. I love that. That's evidence that you have sight, that you live your life to be pleasing to Him. For me must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Well, this person who does not bring forth fruit and does not show Christian diligence, if I can put it that way, proves that he does not see eternal things. He has no clear vision of the future. Well, that leads to the last thing in 2 Peter, and that is, they are forgetful regarding things past. So they are blind regarding things spiritual. They are nearsighted regarding things future. They are, thirdly, forgetful regarding things past. He says they are blind, short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. And the illustration here, I mean, we all know what it means to forget. All of us have forgotten things. But one who forgets the past cannot make good decisions in the present. And the idea here, fundamentally behind this, it's a statement of a total forgetfulness of the very purpose of salvation. The idea here is that they have forgotten the very thing they were saved from. In verse 4, it says, through the knowledge of Christ, we have escaped the corruption, or we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, right? That's the reason we were saved. The purpose of our salvation was to deliver us from ourselves, deliver us from our sin, from our lusts, from the dominion of sin and the punishment of sin. And they have completely forgotten the whole purpose of salvation, which was to deliver me from my sin. Instead, they go pursuing the flesh. But they were not only forgetful of the thing they were saved from, but they are forgetful of the great price that was paid for my salvation. You remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 1:17. He said, "If you address as father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish." Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." That is, Christ took upon himself the penalty that was due to us, the wrath of God, death. He took all of this upon himself upon the cross. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:3, right, this is the gospel. Christ died for our sins. And the person that is living for themselves and living for their life, for their own glory, living their life for their own glory, following after their flesh, demonstrating that they're still under the bondage of sin, they have totally forgotten the great price that was paid to deliver them from their sin. And so, it seems to be that these are not people who have lost their salvation. These are people who never really were saved. In other words, they never really truly had a knowledge of, they never had a true knowledge of Christ. They demonstrate it by the way they live. Listen, where these things abound in the Christian, they do demonstrate that we know him. We're not perfect, and we know we're not perfect. We come to him, and I do this very purposely every time I pray publicly, even at dinner. I always pray, "We come to you in the name of Christ." That will never change. We come through the forgiveness that is in Christ. There is not one thing that I can add to my salvation or my justification. We always begin with, "We come in the name of Christ." I thank the Lord every day. Thank you, Lord, that you have not entered into judgment with me, that you have separated me from my sins, that you do not deal with me according to what I deserve. We never get past that. Listen, that is every day. So, Lord, we come in his name. But listen, if we do that sincerely with a true heart, he produces in us these things. And as a Christian grows in Christ, as these qualities grow in us, and go back again to these qualities, we grow in our moral excellence. That is the living faith that he's given us. We grow in our knowledge of Christ and of his word. We grow in self-control. We learn to live in a way that puts to death the flesh. And we're not under the constant control of fleshly things. It's amazing, right? How left to ourselves, we have no self-control. But But as we grow in these things, we grow in endurance. As we grow in patience, as God brings trials and we learn to deal with them in humility and we learn to receive them as from Him and we learn not to complain and we learn to be thankful even in difficult times, as He accomplishes these things in us day by day, as He produces in us a genuine godliness and a genuine humility before God and a genuine sobriety before the true and the living God, the fear of God that departs from evil, and as He produces in us a genuine love for our brother and a genuine love for people and a genuine love for Himself, as He produces these things in us day by day by day, little bit, by His word, it proves that we see, that we do have the true knowledge of Christ. We see the glory of Christ and we are being made into His image. As we grow in grace, we gain a fuller and fuller clarity, a fuller and fuller vision of things eternal. And what we find is day by day, and it's true, we take less and less stock in what happens here. We take less and less interest in what's going on. Oh, you know, we keep up with the news. But you know what? It's the world. It's the world. I get weary of it. Don't you? I mean, I get weary of it. The less and less take interest in it, to be honest with you. The less you're concerned about what happens in this world and the less you're concerned about the big legacy you're going to leave in this life. And the more and more you're concerned with eternal things and you realize you're just like Abraham going through the promised land. I'm picking up my tent and going from place to place. Why? Because you see. Because you see. The more and more these things are accomplished in you by His grace, you gain more and more a clear sense of the preciousness of Christ and of His blood, what He did, and what He saved you from. That's the evidence that you see. And it is a beautiful thing. I was thinking, and I'll close with these words from the hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. I love that last stanza of that hymn. He says, Savior, if of Zion's city I by grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in His name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. And I ask you, does your life demonstrate by His grace that you are a child of Zion? That your hope is not here, your hope is in glory. Well, by the grace of God, I pray that He would work in each of us, enable us to set our affections on Him, things eternal, not on things below. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for our salvation in Christ, a salvation freely given by Your grace, received through faith, a faith that produces something. And Lord, we acknowledge we can't produce it in ourselves, and yet we do have a responsibility indeed to be diligent about the things You've given us to do. Enable us, Lord, by Your grace, day by day, to draw near to You, humble ourselves before You, and truly, may we truly demonstrate by Your grace that we indeed do see. Help us to see more clearly the eternal things, the things that really do matter. Help us to see more clearly the future glory of heaven, the future judgment. Help us to see more clearly the value of an individual soul. Help us to see more clearly the beauty of holiness. And most of all, Lord, may we see more and more clearly the glory of Christ and all that He accomplished for our salvation and all that He delivered us from. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.